And let's open up our Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Yeah, 2. Titus 2. We're going to put up for you what the book of Paul's letter to Titus is all about. It's really about how a church is in order. That's Paul's main charge to Titus, is to put the churches in order. And a church is in order when it has three primary key elements in this letter. The first is scrutinized leaders. That means qualified elders, elders who meet the qualifications for biblical eldership, which are found in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And then the second way you know a church is in order is when it has silenced lies. In other words, false teaching cannot have a platform anywhere in that church, and that is what chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 primarily deal with. And then the third element of a church that is in order is sanctified lives, meaning that believers are becoming more and more godly in their living. And that's primarily what chapters 2 and 3 are all about. And the key element for Paul out of those three is the one that he starts with first in his letter. It's the one that takes the primacy or the primary role in the others, and that is scrutinized leaders or qualified elders. When a church has qualified elders, they will not allow lies to have a platform. That's a part of the qualification for elder is in verse 9, that they hold fast the faithful word of chapter 1, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. There cannot be those who contradict sound doctrine running around in the church saying whatever they want to say. And so the elders take a primary role in silencing the lies. And then the elders, the scrutinized leaders, also take a primary role in helping the rest of the body become more and more godly, to be more and more sanctified in their living. And so that's why Paul starts with the elders or the overseer qualifications in chapter 1. And this is really what the letter of Titus is all about. We are in the heart of chapter 2 now, which is focused on primarily sanctified lives or holy, godly living. Let me just ask you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a good question for us to ask ourselves is just, how is that going? How is godly living going, even just this week? Well, chapter 2 provides you everything that you need to know and need to live on to pursue godly living. Older men are addressed in chapter 2 first, in verse 2. And then the older women are addressed in verse 3, so that they may encourage the younger women in verse 4. And then today we'll look at the young men who are addressed in verses 6 through 8. And then Paul addresses even the slaves in the household on the island of Crete who had become Christians. And then he gives the explanation for how he can even expect anyone to live a godly life. And that is in verses 11 to 15. Let me read it for you, that chapter, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And then our three verses for today. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself, Titus, to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And why can you expect such things from believers in Jesus Christ? Verse 11, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things, Titus, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are heartbroken when we see how our sin impedes our fellowship with you, how it grieves your spirit in our life. I pray, Lord, that we would see how your grace continues to minister to us in our lives in the face of sin that plagues us. That grace didn't just save us on the basis of faith alone, but grace is instructing us yet again, even today, many, many years perhaps for us after we first believed. Oh, Father, would you by your grace step into each life this morning by your Spirit and with these words and bring exactly the comfort that is needed and exactly the admonishment that is needed and exactly the encouragement needed so that we, your people, might become more godly, that we might not dishonor your word, that we might adorn your teaching, and that it would be seen to be the great instruction that it is from your grace to us. So much is at stake by the way we live. And Lord, we feel very weak. We are weak. We are in a condition that constantly feels like it's falling towards our indwelling sin, and that we must fight and claw our way up and away. And we can by your grace, not to please you, not to earn your favor for salvation, but to please you as a son would want to please a father who already has a loving relationship with his father. Oh, Father, may we be your children, eager to please you with the way that we live. By your grace, help us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is how we are summing up this important chapter so far with this statement: saving grace is sanctifying grace. That's what you're going to see in chapter 2, verse 11 when we get there. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Saving grace has come and is also sanctifying grace. Chapter 2, verse 12. That saving grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and it's instructing us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So it's instructing us, and it's instructing us to do something in particular in this chapter that keeps coming up, and that is to honor grace's instruction with godly living. We can be godly because of what Jesus at his death achieved for us as believers. If you look in chapter 2, verse 14, we talk about this and pointed this out to you many times. In verse 14, Jesus is the one who gave himself for us to do two primary things for us: to redeem us from every lawless deed that we ever committed, will commit, and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, a unique people that belong to him. That's why he died. It's so that he might make us his, and then we would be known by something. What? That we would be zealous for good deeds. So this is what God's grace has done. It is not just saved us, but God's grace is sanctifying us by instructing us to live a godly life, and that will honor grace's instruction in our lives. That comes out in statements in like chapter 2, verse 5, at the end of the young women's section. They are to live this way so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You see, God thinks very highly of the instruction that grace is giving to us. And he wants young women to live in such a way that they would not dishonor the word of God. And then he says something similar in chapter 2, verse 10, at the end of the slave section. How are you supposed to live, slaves? Well, this way, verses 9 and 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You see, God cares about the instruction that grace gives to the church in wanting to sanctify him, because we must live in a way that adorns that teaching. It makes that teaching look good. And today we find ourselves in verses 6 through 8, the younger men section. Well, how are young men to do that? How are they to honor grace's instruction with godly living? By one thing, and primarily one thing only: by being sensible. Do you see that in verse 6? likewise urge the young men to be sensible. So before we really even get into an outline and work through the passage, let's just remind ourselves, what's going on here with younger men? Well, these are all of the men outside of the older men mentioned in verse 2. The older men, when we talked about them there, those refer to the men who are primarily around the age of 60 and a little bit younger and older. It was really the latter stage of life in the first century. And the younger men would be all of those men who are not yet up to that stage in life. It's a very, very broad age range. It would be men in their late teens and 20s and 30s and 40s and even on up into touching 50, which is such a young age. It's really the majority of the men in the church. And notice how Paul approaches these younger men, this large cross-section of men in the church. Paul does not do it by having a long list of virtues for them to pursue in order to honor God's grace in his instruction. He just keeps it very simple for them. There's just primarily one thing for younger men. It's be sensible. It's be sensible. Just one strong exhortation to be sensible, along with one example of sensible living, which is Titus. One exhortation and one example. Grace's instruction in the life of younger men who believe will be honored if sensible living is achieved. And secondly, we see this word again in verse 6, sensible. It's come up many times. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 8 for the elders. It's part of their qualification that elders must be sensible, chapter 1, verse 8. It came up in chapter 2, verse 2 for the older men of the church. They too must be sensible. In chapter 2, verse 5, it was a quality that the younger women were to have as well. They were to be sensible. It's going to come up again in chapter 2, verse 12. That's the grace of God is instructing us to live sensibly. This is a very, very important quality for all believers to possess. And just to remind you, to be sensible deals primarily with your mind. It deals primarily with your thought life. It means that the younger men here are not to run for the edges or the extremes in their thought life, but instead strive for a reserved, balanced, centered thought that's not easily moved off of that center. One of the ways that we've tried to talk about it, to illustrate it, to maybe make it kind of come home more for you is that if somebody receives bad news, person who is sensible does not allow his or her thoughts to run off to the most extreme thoughts that he possibly can, that everything is the worst it could possibly be because of this bad thing that has happened. That's just not sensible. And on the other side, receiving good news, you can't be unsensible in the sense that you would run to the extreme and think that there's everything is perfect, nothing is going wrong, there's nothing to evaluate anywhere because everything is going so well. That's simply not sensible either. Younger men are to be sensible. Put another way, for young men, being sensible will lead a younger man to not blow things out of proportion. Or being sensible will lead a younger man to give every situation before him its proper weight. He'll know how to give things its proper weight before him. Nothing more and nothing less. He won't minimize what is truly a weighty matter. And he won't overweight another matter that really shouldn't be blown out of proportion. That's what it means to be sensible. So again, this is the primary exhortation to younger men in the church. How will they honor grace's instruction in their lives with godly living? Specifically by being sensible. And to help the younger men in that church on the island of Crete, Paul has a living, breathing example of sensible living right there in their presence. And it's Titus. He fits within that age range. So let's unpack what Paul says about this virtue and ask younger men this question. I'll put it up here for you. What must younger men grasp about being sensible? Number one, it's exhorted need in younger men. There's a need to exhort it in the younger men's lives. There's an important detail not to miss here. You can read chapter 2, verse 6, and it says the young men are to be sensible, and you can read that just like it. It looks just like all of the other occurrences of it so far. But Paul states the need for being sensible here, the strongest than he can in any of the lists that he gives. First, there's an imperative given to Titus, a command. This is a command in verse 6. Likewise, Titus, urge the young men to be sensible. Urge them is, that word is stronger than teach. He's not saying, hey, teach them. He's saying, admonish them, exhort them. Urge is a good translation. There's a sense of urgency in this with younger men. Paul means that Titus must labor a little bit more extensively in the lives of the younger men for them to achieve this sensible living. This is not optional for Titus. It's not negotiable for Titus. It's a command. And it's in the present tense, which indicates that there will not be a break from this command. You will be doing this all of the time in the young men's lives. Continually labor in the lives of the younger men in the church and urge them to be sensible. That says something about the need for younger men to be sensible. It says something about how much a fight it is for younger men to be sensible. That it doesn't come naturally. It takes somebody who's pastoral or elder-like, an apostolic delegate like Titus, to be present all the time urging that younger man to be sensible. It takes someone helping them see their need for it. They might not come to this conclusion on their own. Someone has to labor more in their life to help them pick up sensible thinking and apply it. Why? What's going on in younger men that it requires someone to urge them, to warn them, to exhort them to be sensible? Well, younger men, this is my observation, younger men are oftentimes still test driving their convictions. And they're still test driving how to be passionate about those convictions. Younger men are often very ambitious and impulsive about those kinds of things, and that can make it very easy for them then to run for the extremes in their thinking about their convictions. And then two unfortunate things really happen to younger men at that point. The first is they come up with a distorted position on whatever it is they're considering before them. It's a distorted position, and then they have an extreme passion that goes with it. It's overweighted passion. First, when they discover something new, a new theological subject, or there's a social issue now in front of them that is just glaring at them, they oftentimes can't even see that they have embraced a distortion about that subject. It may be a good subject to study. It may be a good subject to delve into. But younger men have a difficult time even being able to recognize if they've embraced a distortion of it. Without knowing it, they can run to a distortion of that subject. And then secondly, they also can develop then an extreme passion for that distortion. They have a passion that is over at the edges. It's not very sensible. It's clear at the extremes. And then their extreme passion can become the standard by which they will judge everyone else. This is what my observation has been. So first, they can't even see that they've blown the subject before them way out of proportion. They have something of a blindness to their own distorted position. And then secondly, they also have something of an untethered passion for that, and that becomes an untethered judgment on others. If they don't share the same degree of passion that they have for the subject. This oftentimes happens with younger men in theological arenas. Younger men oftentimes get very excited about really good theological subjects, but then they fail to hold to that one theological subject in a proper way, in a proper balance that where God has given other truths to help tether that down and center that position so that it can't be drug off to an extreme. They see it, they drag it off to the extreme without seeing that there are other truths tied to it, pulling it to a center place. And so theological subjects become distorted, and then they get held to very passionately. Subjects like the sovereignty of God, just how far that goes, and justification issues and sanctification issues. One of the biggest things that's going on in evangelicalism today is all about God's grace and what God's grace does. Here's an example of a distortion. You take a truth, a subject that's right and good, and you can distort it by not paying attention to other truths that go along with it. Think of this. Somebody could say, and we would even agree to them to a point, God's grace only can lead you to rest from good works. That's it. You can only do that. Since salvation is by grace through faith alone, and it is never by works, grace will never set its before a believer any good works to do, even in your sanctification. Could you tell where it went wrong? Would we agree that God's grace does not set any works before a sinner and say, you have to do something to get God's favor? Grace would never do that. Chapter 3, verse 5, you remember this? He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. God does not save that way. That is true. They've got excited about a theological subject. But then it gets distorted because they don't hold on to other truths. And this whole letter is about how grace also then in the life of the believer instructs the believer to do good works. You can't leave that part off. You can't like the one set of truth and ignore the other. You also can't like the one and ignore the other way. And so theological subjects become distorted. Young men need to learn to ask themselves questions kind of like this. Am I being sensible with this subject right now? If you just even asked yourself that question, that'd be a good place to start. Am I being sensible with this? Or have I run to a distortion of the subject by not letting other God-given truths meant to complement it center my thinking? Can I see whether or not my passion for this theological subject is appropriate or not? Can I even see that? Have I distorted the subject, and am I passionate in the right ways about it? Do I need help? Do I need help from somebody to help me be sensible with this subject and with my passion? You see, being sensible means that you will not run to the extremes. You won't run to the distortions of the subject or the thought or your conclusions drawn. And it also means slowing down your passions, younger men. Slowing them down. Thinking carefully longer with your Bible open longer. Praying more. Praying more. Means asking if an older man sees anything out of proportion in your life. That's a good thing to do. Young men oftentimes need a stronger exhortation toward being sensible than others, and that is exactly what Paul is expressing to Titus. Younger men, what about you? How about you? Do you see a tendency within to distort or overamplify a theological position or a social issue? Do you see a tendency to quickly, almost automatically conclude that your passionate position is the center where everyone else must be? Have you ever been hard on other believers because they didn't feel as strongly about your position as you do? And can I just say this about social media? You can get on Facebook, and you can get on Twitter, and you can think out loud your unsensible thoughts with overblown passions before a watching, reading world. And now more people than ever are exposed to unsensible positions and passions. I think it was a better world when we couldn't immediately broadcast our distorted positions with extreme passion. The hard reality is that social media will quickly reveal if a younger man is sensible or not. Younger men honor Grace's instruction by being sensible. What must younger men grasp about being sensible? Its exhorted need in younger men needs to be grasped. What else must younger men grasp about being sensible? Secondly, its extensive reach in younger men, verse 7. Its extensive reach. Verse 7 starts off with, in all things, or in everything. And that phrase probably goes best with what precedes it in verse 6. In other words, it should read, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. What arena of life, what subject matter, which conversation, which relationship does not need a sensible approach to it? They all require of the younger man a sensible approach. You can't find an arena of life, a slice of life that won't benefit from you being sensible, younger men. In other words, being sensible is not to be a compartmentalized virtue in your life, that you do it when you're with other believers on Sundays, and that you are sensible when you're with other believers at small group, and you are sensible when you're hanging out with other believers for fellowship. But outside of that, at work, at school, at play, at entertainment, you don't have to be sensible. No, it's in all things younger men are to be sensible. Every possible situation, every possible subject matter, every relationship the young man needs to be sensible in. So younger men honor Grace's instruction by being sensible. And what must they grasp about being sensible? Its extensive reach into their lives. It must go everywhere. What must younger men grasp about being sensible? Thirdly, its exemplary deeds in Titus. Its exemplary deeds in Titus. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds. This is where Paul transitions to the example that Titus himself must be for these younger men. Titus falls into this same age range, and he is for the other younger men an excellent example of what it means to be sensible. Now, in verse 7, it looks like it's another command. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds. That's what it sounds like in English, and it sounds very equal to what he just said in verse 7, but it's not. It does have a command-like feel in verse 7, but its force as a command is under the bigger command in verse 6 to urge younger men to be sensible. So in other words, Titus' personal example that he is to show forth to them is a crucial part of that primary command to exhort them to be sensible. The younger believing men in Crete don't just have a strong exhortation given to them, they have a good example set before them. The word example means an imprint or an impression that is left on something by an instrument. So Titus's life is to be an example of sensibility in that what he is and what he does needs to leave a mark or an impression of sensible living. He's to show himself to be an example. That means he is to hold himself out alongside the other men as an impression, as a mark of sensible living. And for Titus to do that, to be the example of sensible living, he doesn't have to stop being the Apostle Paul's delegate. He doesn't have to stop being pastoral-like or elder-like in the church. He doesn't have to go over into the farmer's ministry or farmer's field and farm with the farmer to show what sensible living looks like for a farmer. He doesn't have to go on the fishing boat with the guys at the dock and go out and fishing, go fishing with them to show them what sensible living is like for fishermen. Titus must simply carry out his pastor-like, his elder-like duties alongside the other elders in the churches of Crete in a sensible way. And the younger men will see from that sensible living. So first, what must younger men grasp about being sensible is this. It's exemplary deeds in Titus. Paul has been exhorting all of the believers toward godly living, has he not? That's what this whole section is about. All of it under the grace of God, by the grace of God. And as we've been saying, saving grace is sanctifying grace that makes us become people who are zealous for good deeds. And Titus must be an example of those good deeds for the younger men. That word good means noble or excellent deeds. Grace instructs us to live sensibly, and we are to be zealous for good deeds. Sensible living is good deeds living. Titus is not doing these good works so that he gets to earn salvation. Rather, he pursues these good works because the grace of God has saved them and is now sanctifying him, making him eager for these good works, these good deeds. So Titus' life is an example of good deeds, and that points to him being sensible as a younger man, and that is an example to the younger men. So how do you know when you're becoming sensible, younger men? One way is to measure if you're doing good deeds. Are you serving others? Are you loving one another? Are you encouraging others? Younger believing men honor grace's instruction by being sensible, and Titus is a worthy example of what it means to be sensible. What must younger men grasp about being sensible? Well, it's exemplary deeds in Titus. Fourthly, what must younger men grasp about being sensible? It's exemplary instruction in Titus, verses 7 and 8. I think the English Standard Version captures well Paul's intent. It says this, and most of you are probably looking at it. In your teaching, verse 7, show purity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. That's a really good translation. That gets after it. Paul is now pointing to the instruction or the teaching that Titus gives as his delegate, as a pastor-like, elder-like man in the church. The New American Standard uses the word doctrine, but I think teaching or instruction is more helpful. Titus will be spending a lot of time teaching in the churches, instructing the churches while he's on the island. While he does that, he has an opportunity to be an example to younger men of what it means to be sensible. He doesn't have to leave his teaching ministry to be an example of sensible living. His teaching or his instruction will be an example of sensible living when his teaching is marked by purity and by dignity and sound speech. Do you see that in verses 7 and 8? Let's take these one at a time. First, Titus is to be an example of purity in teaching or instruction. That word purity means there's no corruption in his teaching. There's no false teaching. He is just the opposite of the false teachers who have lies going about. And, of course, that is sensible to be pure in his teaching. In other words, he doesn't have distortions on subjects. His purity in his subjects, his theological subjects, his biblical subjects. So no distortions. Then also his instruction or his teaching is an example of sensible living when it's marked by dignity, or it's dignified instruction or teaching. That means when he instructs and teaches, there's a seriousness that comes forth. There's a weightiness that comes forth in the task of teaching. Titus is a sensible younger man, and that comes through in his dignified teaching. He knows how to hold his passions in check as he's teaching. He knows how to hold his passions for his convictions in check. That's dignified. And he proves he's sensible when he does that. And that's exemplary for younger men who need to be sensible. So no distortions. He has pure teaching, and has no extreme passions. He's dignified in his teaching. And then finally in verse 8, his instruction is an example of sensible living in that it is marked by sound speech. That word sound comes up over and over also. It's the idea of healthy speech or wholesome speech, life-promoting speech. His instruction is not marked by diseased language. It's healthy. When he teaches, there is only wholesomeness and healthful words that come forward. And Titus' sound speech is also, if you look in verse 8, is to be beyond reproach. It's sound speech which is beyond reproach, or that it's a sound speech that cannot be condemned. The imagery there is of a courtroom. It's a legal setting. There's to be no evidence or basis of a charge against Titus for the kinds of words that he chooses to speak when he's teaching. He's to be beyond the reach of any reproach or accusation in his speech. So Titus isn't going to venture into potty talk. He's not going to venture into innuendo as he teaches the church. And when does that kind of language oftentimes come forward in a young teacher? It is when extreme passions take over. Passion isn't held in check, and oftentimes then the language becomes more edgy, more racy, boundary pushing. And the next thing you know, you'll say, did he really just say what I think he said? See, Titus is a sensible younger man, and that comes through in his instruction in many ways. How? Well, let's work backwards through it. Only healthful, life-promoting speech comes from his words as he teaches. Secondly, his teaching comes forth in a dignified manner. It's serious when he's teaching. And thirdly, his teaching is marked by purity, purity of doctrine. And all of that teaching is an example of being sensible. And the younger men need to see that and get that. Elders, these words to Titus here in verse 7 and first part of verse 8, and all of verse 8, are really very fitting for us. Because Titus is functioning alongside the elders in the church on the island of Crete. When he has to leave the island and go be with Paul by winter, chapter 3, verse 12, who's going to be the example for the younger men? Who's going to be exhorting all of the people? It's going to be the elders, the pastors of the church. So he is holding forth his life as an example as he teaches. And so elders, listen, don't underestimate the example that is set before the younger men in the church when we pursue and cling to purity of doctrine. And when we teach in a dignified manner, it's not humor time, funny time, it's the word of God, and lives need to honor that word as they live. And when we stay away from shocking language, it's a good example there for us. Younger believing men honor Grace's instruction by being sensible, and Titus' instruction is a worthy example of what it means to be sensible. So younger men must grasp this about being sensible. And lastly, what must younger men grasp about being sensible? Number 5, its expected effect on opponents. There's an expected effect on opponents, verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now we know what the expected positive effect of godly living and godly virtues is to have. God's positive intent is that our godly living would honor Grace's instruction. That's the positive way of saying it. That's verse 5. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. We want to let the word of God be honored through our living, and we want to adorn, verse 10, the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That's the positive way of saying it. And when that positive effect is achieved, there's also a corresponding negative effect. That's listed here in verse 8. When Titus lives a godly life, there is also this negative effect on the opponents of the truth. It is that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Notice that Titus and the elders of the church have opponents. Well, and then you should ask yourself, well, who are these opponents? And in our greater context, you can probably answer it for yourself already. At a minimum, it is the rebellious ones who are spreading lies in the church, right? It's chapter 1, verse 10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting families, whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Those are the factious men mentioned in chapter 3, verse 10. You see, there are antagonists in the church who were watching carefully, Paul says. And in particular, they're watching Titus, and perhaps they're hanging on every word he says. As a younger man, as a pastor elder, as an apostolic delegate for Paul, they're hanging on every word he says, watching him closely. Why? Because they want something bad to say. They want something bad to say about us. Verse 8, who are the us? I think most likely it's Titus and Paul. They want something bad to say about this Paul and this Titus who just came on the island. Look, we had our way, they could say. We were in families. We had full access to anybody, anywhere, anytime we wanted. And we could say everything we wanted to say. Everything we taught, these people bought. And then Paul came along with this guy Titus, and they started opposing us. They started silencing us. They started reproving us severely. They rejected some of us after a first and a second warning. They wouldn't even put up with us. Let's watch them and see if we can come up with something bad to say about them. They want to look to discredit Titus and Paul in front of the church family, that very church family that they used to have such influence over in their false teaching. Those opponents are to be put to shame, meaning they're going to feel shame, they're going to fall into shame. Why? How? How will they fall into it? Well, they're going to try to bring accusations or charges against Titus. Maybe they'll try to charge him about false doctrine. Maybe they'll try to say he's not very dignified in the way that he speaks. Maybe they'll try to say, well, he uses some edgy language or whatever. Or his example, he's not an example of good deeds. But all of those charges will be proved to be baseless, false, unsubstantiated if Titus is an example of sensible living. The opponents will then be seen to be fraudulent accusers. And that's shameful. When you try to accuse somebody and you don't have any basis for the accusation, that's shameful. And of course, on a broader level, this is true, principally beyond just Titus and Paul and beyond the elders. It's true for all of us. We have an opportunity by the way that we live as believers to do something really amazing. God wants grace's instruction to be honored. And the way that we honor it positively is by living in accordance with it. We live in a way that is fitting with its sound doctrine. And so we get to positively honor God's truth by the way we live. But we also, when we do that, we also get the opportunity as the body of Christ to silence antagonists who are looking for accusations against us. We're not going to silence every single one of them in this world. But we still must live up to grace's instruction in our lives. And Titus was to be an example of that for the younger men. And notice that in having nothing bad to say about us, they are indirectly silenced. Do you remember the other time where they were talked about being silenced? Chapter 1, verse 11. These men must be silenced. How would they be silenced? Chapter 1, verse 13, by reproving them severely, directly. An elder just needs to step right into their kitchen and reprove them severely. Chapter 3, verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Stop this now, directly. Don't give it time. So somebody who is elder-like, like even Titus here, who's functioning alongside the elders in the church, directly, they were to silence such men, but then also indirectly, through their sensible living, these men would try to bring something up, but it just wasn't there. They have nothing bad to say. And this is all about how younger men honor grace's instruction by being sensible. So what must younger men grasp about being sensible? You see all of them up there. Number one, they need to grasp its exhorted need in younger men. Younger men need to be exhorted over and over and over and over and over and over to be sensible, to not run to the edges and to the extremes on positions or in their passions. And what must they grasp about being sensible? Its extensive reach into their lives. It goes everywhere. Sensible living is needed everywhere in your life, younger men. No compartmentalizing it. Thirdly, they must grasp its exemplary deeds in Titus. Younger men, you can look to other younger men like you who are elder-like and pastor-like in your church. Watch their good deeds. Sensible living will work itself out in good deeds. Fourthly, what must younger men grasp about being sensible? It's exemplary instruction. As you watch the Word of God handled in your small group, in build, in the trust, in shepherdology, from the pulpit here by any elder, by any man who comes up in communion and shares and teaches, that's an example to you, even though you may never do that yourself. It's an example to you of sensible living when their teaching is pure and dignified and sound in speech. And what must younger men grasp about being sensible? Its expected effect on opponents. We want to silence them. It's a shameful thing to bring a false accusation. And it's not to, this is, I think, in line with the same kind of idea in chapter 1, verse 13. Look, reprove them severely so that what? They may be sound in the faith. It's not just reproving severely for the sake of shaming them. It's not living godly just for the sake so somebody looks shamed. But listen, how can these rebels who need to repent and change, how will they ever change unless they see what they are as something shameful? You did not repent of your sin, and I didn't certainly repent of my sin in my life until I realized how shameful it was before God, how offended he was by it, how offensive I was to him. This is not an obstacle of shaming them with godly living as they find nothing bad to say. There is nothing about this that is an obstruction to their repentance. In fact, it is a prerequisite for their repentance. We must live godly lives as a church. And it'll have even an effect upon the opponent. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these are sobering words. They're helpful words. Your Bible brings clarity to our lives. It shines a light on the dark corners and helps us to sweep out cobwebs of muddled thinking and helps us to understand what the church is about and how we should live together as believers in Jesus Christ. It helps us to see how elders are supposed to function as leaders in the church and the role that truth plays and how dangerous lies are. There's so many things, Lord, that we're learning, that we're being brought face to face with as we study this. And Lord, we also feel how weak we are, or we may feel very much like everything I do all day long just seems to bring shame. I'm the one bringing shame through the way that I live. Oh God, your grace is there and it is present and it is powerful and its teaching is effective in our lives. There is no better teacher in our life than the Lord Jesus himself by his grace instructing us. Give us encouragement, lift up our chins that we might look upon grace's instruction and take one more step forward again in it and under it. Father, I pray that you would be merciful to those who oppose your truth and who oppose grace's instruction, Lord. May the not just what we say as elders and leaders to them help them to change, but may the way that we live as a church help them to change. I thank you for the blessing of your grace in our lives. We know where we would be without your grace. thank you for being so kind to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.